Revelation chapter 17. Turn to the 17th chapter, verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast, and they have one purpose, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. Why? In order to make war against the Lamb. 10 kings give all of their authority to the beast so that they can make war against the Lamb? Pitiful, poor, little, bleeding Lamb. What chance does he have against the beast? What chance does he have against the kings of all the earth? What chance does he have? Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Always like to read the end of the book, because it tells me who's going to win. Do you want to win? Then follow the Lamb. The Lamb is mentioned 33 times. The Lamb is the hero of the book of Revelation, not the beast. It's the Lamb. So, who is the Lamb? We know that. The Lamb is Jesus. But even more importantly, who is Jesus? Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. In Revelation, first chapter, 18th verse, we find the answer to that question. John had just seen a vision of Jesus glorified, and he fell at his feet as though dead. And then Jesus placed his right hand on me, he said. And then he told me, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." Who is Jesus? He is the first and the last. Now, some people will try to convince you that the one who said, "I am the first and the last," is the Father in heaven and not Jesus. But they stop too soon, because he said, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." The Father was never dead. It was the Son of God who came and died for our sins. And therefore, it is the Son of God who is the first and the last. So what does that mean? Who is the first and the last? That's Jesus. But what does it mean? What significance is it? Remember, the book of Revelation quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. How many times? You got it. Over 600 times. And here's one. Back to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 44. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Now I want to stop here for a second. I'm reading from the New International Version, and in the New International Version and some of the other more modern translations, the word Lord is in all uppercase letters. That's significant. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all uppercase letters, it's translating what is called the Hebrew tetragrammaton. And the tetragrammaton consists of 4 consonants. J or Y, which is interchangeable. H, V, J-H. Now try to pronounce J-H-V-H. You can't. It's unpronounceable. And that was the whole idea behind the Tetragrammaton, because in the Old Testament times, they felt that it would be a sin or blasphemous to try to even say the name of God. And so whenever they came to God's name, they, instead of writing what God's name might have been, they put this unpronounceable word, J-H-V-H, in there so they wouldn't say anything by accident. Now, when the translators translated it from Hebrew into English and they came to this J-H-V-H, what are we going to do with that? There was no way to say it in English. So they did a little linguistic trick. They took another name for God, Adonai, and they took the vowels from Adonai and put them in between the consonants in J-H-V-H, and they got the name Jehovah. Jehovah is a name that doesn't exist. It was a name that was made up by the translators because nobody knew how to say God's name. We think it was Yahweh. But some will try to convince you that if you don't pray to Jehovah and say the name Jehovah, then you're not praying at all. Well, the truth is that the name Jehovah doesn't exist. But it doesn't matter. God knows what's in our heart. And we just talk to Him, and He's going to listen, and He's going to hear you. But the significant thing tonight is that in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh, this is what He says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord, Yahweh, Almighty, I am the first and I am the last, and apart from me there is no God. Now wait a minute. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I am the first and the last. And Jehovah says, I am the first and the last. And besides me, there is no God. Now, either we have two firsts and lasts, or Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. Jesus is God. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is God too. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God too. But the Lord our God, the Bible says, is only one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit make up one God. And we worship that one God. But never forget the fact that Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. The God who came into this world is the same God who created this world to begin with. Jesus is the Lord God. Jesus is God. In fact, Isaiah says in the 7th chapter, one of my favorite verses, chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now that's another amazing prophecy. It says that a virgin will give birth to a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is another Hebrew word, three Hebrew words. Im in Hebrew means with. Manu in Hebrew means us. And El means God. With us is God, or Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin would conceive and give birth to a son so that God could be with us. And that's why John began his gospel with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that God could be with us. Jesus, the Son of God, who was fully God, became a man so that God could be with us, so that we could see what God was really like. What a God. And we find the striking fulfillment of that prophecy in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Verse 29, now Mary was greatly troubled at these words and wondered, what kind of a greeting might this be? And the angel said to her, verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. And he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." What a promise. A young girl, a virgin, awakened in the middle of the night by an angel saying, "Hey, Mary, what? Don't be afraid. You're going to have a baby, and he's going to be the Son of God." And Mary goes, "What? How can that be? I'm a virgin. How can that be?" The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." What a story. Imagine a young girl, perhaps not unlike some here tonight, awakened by an angel saying, "Mary, I've got good news for you. You're going to have a baby." Good news? What am I going to tell Joseph? Have you ever wondered about that? What am I going to tell Joseph? "Got good news for you. I'm going to have a baby, but don't worry, it's okay. It was an angel." Have you ever thought about how much Joseph must have trusted her in order to go ahead and to marry her anyway, even though an angel helped her straighten it out? I mean, that's true. But she must have been some kind of woman. You know, sometimes I think because some people put Mary on a pedestal to be worshipped in a way that the Bible never does, we tend to ignore Mary and not pay enough attention to her. But I think it would be good for us to spend time thinking about Mary and what kind of a woman God chose himself in order to be the mother of his own son. What kind of a woman must she have been? What unsearchable love. And notice it says that the Holy Spirit would come upon you and overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Jesus was born holy. Now, you and I are not born holy. He was born holy. He was born sinless. He was born without any inward tendency to sin. Yet at the same time, he was a man. He was God and he was man. He was fully God and fully man at one and the same time. I think sometimes we so much focus on his divinity that we overlook the fact that he was human too. He was a man just like us. In fact, he lived in a hot desert country. Had to walk every place he went. I'm sure that his feet got dirty from the burning sand. His robe stained with sweat from the desert heat. He was a carpenter's son. He worked in a carpenter shop with wood. His hands must have been rough and calloused. He was a man just like us. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that there was nothing about him that men would desire him. In other words, if you saw Jesus walking down those dusty roads with his disciples, there would be no way for you to know that he is the Messiah. Unless the Heavenly Father revealed it to you. Jesus was God, but he was also a man. In fact, in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse 15, Hebrews, fourth chapter, 15th verse, he tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just like you and I. Yet he was without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace boldly. You can go to him because he knows you. He understands you. He was tempted in every way, just like you. Now, have you ever thought, how could that be? How could Jesus be tempted in every way just like us? He was born holy. I wasn't born holy. And neither were any of you sitting here tonight. We learned this morning that sin lives in us, and it's sin that makes us want to do what we don't want to do and to not do what we want to do. Jesus didn't have sin living in him like that. So how could he be tempted just like us? We know that when we sin, it makes it easier to do it again. Something happens back to us. One drink, and it's the first step to becoming an alcoholic, makes it easier to take the second drink. One cigarette makes it easier to smoke the second, and then the third and the fourth, and then we get hooked. Jesus was never hooked on alcohol, tobacco, pornography, drugs. So how could he be tempted in every way just like you and I? Yet he was without sin. It doesn't say he didn't sin. We know he didn't sin. It said he was without sin. That's something deeper than not sinning. Without sin means there was nothing in him that wanted to sin, nothing in him that pushed him to sin. Yet, how was he tempted just like you and I? First of all, we have to recognize that Jesus was not just man, but God. So in order to be tempted just like you and I, he would have to set aside his divinity and be tempted as a human. He couldn't use his divine power for himself. He had to face the temptations just like you and I would. Furthermore, Jesus came into this world to meet the challenge of the enemy, the devil, who was saying that it's impossible to keep God's law. No human being can do it. And if Jesus would have used his own divine power in order to be obedient to the law of God, he would have proven that the devil was right. A human can't do it. So he had to set aside his divine power and withstand temptation just like you and I would. But how did he do it? How could he be tempted like us? He doesn't have that tendency to sin that we do. Well, in order to see that, we need to go back to the Gospel of Luke, this time the third chapter. In Luke chapter 3, as we learned the other night, Jesus was baptized in verse 11, in verse 21. And after he was baptized, remember, he heard the voice of his Father saying, "You are my son, and I am well pleased." And then the Bible says in verse 23, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. I believe that. Been 4 hours since I ate. I'm hungry already. 40 days without eating. Now remember, he had to set aside his divine power. He had to be tempted as a human, just like us. So he couldn't use his divinity to refresh himself. When he went 40 days without eating, it was just like you and I going 40 days without eating. So what do you think he looked like at the end of that time? He's weak, frail, skinny. Guess who always comes around when we're at our weakest point, at our frailest point? Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." You see, Jesus was tempted in every way, just like you and I. Whoa, I've never been tempted to turn stone into bread. The difference is, he could have, if he would have taken back his divine power and turned the stone into bread. He could have. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." You want to know how to withstand temptation when you get tempted? It is written. But you have to know what is written before you can respond with "it is written." Jesus knew the Bible. And then verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I will give you all of their authority and splendor, because it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone that I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Now, I've never been tempted by a king offering me all the kingdoms of the world. Have you? So how was Jesus tempted in every way, just like you and I? We need to go a little deeper here to see what's really happening. Notice, first temptation, if you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. This is more than just being hungry. Satan was challenging the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, prove it. And then, all these kingdoms are mine. They've been given to me. I can give it to you if you worship me. Now put those two together. And remember what Jesus must have looked like at that time and what kind of condition he was in. And remember that Satan doesn't go running around dressed in that little red jumpsuit, long tail with an arrow on the end, two horns, and a pitchfork in his hand. He wasn't standing before Jesus as some hideous monster. No, remember we learned on the second night he appears masqueraded as an angel of light. So here's Jesus, weak and frail, looking like the next wind that comes along is going to blow him away. And here's this beautiful, dazzling angel. If you are the Son of God, you're not the Son of God. I'm the Son of God. Look at me. Look at how glorious I am. Look at how powerful I am. Look at yourself. The next wind that comes is going to blow you away. You're not the Son of God. You're the fallen angel. I'm the Son of God. Worship me, and I'll give you everything. Everything in Jesus was saying, he must be right. Look at me. Look at him. How do you think Jesus really knew he was the Son of God? Remember, he had to lay down his divinity. He couldn't use his divine memory. So how did he know he was the Son of God? When he came out of the water just a few days earlier, he heard the voice of his father saying, "You are my son." You see, Jesus was tempted by the devil, the very bottom line, he was tempted by the devil to doubt the word of God. He was tempted to not believe the Father. He was tempted to not believe the Word of God. And temptation, no matter what it is, no matter what form it takes, no matter how it comes, temptation is nothing more than the attempt to get you to doubt God's Word. And that's how Jesus was tempted in every way, just like you and I. His senses were telling him one thing, but the Word of God was telling him something else. I can't be the Son of God. Look at me. But God said, "You are my Son." And that's how he was tempted, just like you and I. You are tempted in every way to doubt the Word of God. And it comes in all different forms and shapes. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat that fruit, you're going to die. They doubted God's word and went with their own senses. God said, remember the seventh day is the Sabbath day. I blessed it. I made it holy. No other day. Keep it holy. And the whole world says, hey, don't worry about it. It doesn't matter. You're under the cross now. All Satan is doing is trying to get you to doubt the Word of God. You see, that's how we're tempted, just like Jesus was. That's how he was tempted, just like we are. Because temptation is nothing more than the attempt to get you to doubt God's Word. Then the devil led him to Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the highest point of the temple, and he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, because it is written. He'll command his angels concerning. The devil quotes the scripture. Throw yourself down, it is written. He'll protect you with his angels. They'll catch you, and you won't hurt your feet. Don't be surprised if the devil knows scripture. Don't be surprised if he inspires even sermons using the Bible. He knows it better than we do. He saw it all happen. But Jesus responded, I like the way Matthew put it. Jesus said, but it is also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. You see, it's not enough to know what is written. You have to know what is also written. Compare scripture with scripture. That's what Jesus did. God wants men and women who are willing to stand on the Word of God no matter what they see, no matter what they hear, no matter what they feel inside. He wants men and women to do what God says and trust Him. It's the way it's always been. Isn't that the way you want to be? That's the way I want to be. No matter what, I want to trust Him. What a man Jesus was. What was he like as a person? What would he be like to be around? Well, the first thing he did after being tempted was he went to a wedding in Cana. And we should ask, why did he go to a wedding? A wedding is where people are happy and they're celebrating. So the fact to me that says that when Jesus went to a wedding where people are happy, that means he likes to be around happy people. And only happy people like to be around happy people. Miserable people don't want to be around happy people. They make them more miserable. So I believe Jesus was a happy man. And then there's a story when Jesus and the disciples had been working all day and he had been preaching and teaching and he was tired and he said, let's get some rest. I'm glad he did that because when I get tired, I don't feel like I'm doing anything wrong to get a rest. He went apart. And he got some rest. Let's go across the lake. So they rowed across the Sea of Galilee, pulled the boat up on the shore on the other side. And they were walking along the shore there looking for a nice spot to sit down their blankets and their picnic lunch and rest a little bit. When suddenly they saw this man running towards them. He had hair blowing in the wind, a demonic expression on his face, chains dangling from his wrists, his ankles, bearing down on Jesus and the disciples. His name was Legion. He was possessed by a legion of demons. And the disciples got scared and they turned. And it's fun to use a little sanctified imagination sometimes in the Bible. They turn and ran. I can see them running away, getting in that boat, rowing out away in the water. Let's get away from this crazy guy. They turn around and look back, and there was Jesus standing right there. He wasn't scared of the man. He wasn't scared of the demons. The demons were scared of him. And they said, we know who you are. You're the Son of God. Interesting, just after he was tempted to doubt that he was the Son of God, the demons even knew he was the Son of God. Cast us out of here, they said. Cast us out of here into that herd of pigs. And so he cast them into the herd of pigs. And there was the man sitting in his right mind. And the disciples saw that. Can't you see them quietly dipping those oars, rowing back, sneaking up behind Jesus? Maybe he wouldn't notice it. They turned and ran. Jesus was brave. He was happy. He was a courageous man. He was also a compassionate man. One of my very favorite stories about Jesus was when the Pharisees had caught a woman guilty of adultery and they brought her to Jesus and threw her down at his feet and said, Moses says we should stone her. What do you say we ought to do? And they couldn't wait for his answer because they had him trapped. They always tried to trap him. If he said, stone her then, they could turn him into the Romans for taking the law in his own hands because it was illegal for a Jew to execute capital punishment. If he said, let her go, then they could discredit him with his own people. See, he doesn't even follow the Bible. How can he be the Messiah? So they had him either way, no matter how he answered, except they were not prepared for the answer he gave. Because at first he didn't say anything. The Bible tells us he just knelt down and started to write something in the sand. And then after he wrote a little bit, he stopped and he looked up and he said, okay, let the one of you standing here who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he started writing again. And the Bible says one by one they began to make excuses. Oh, man, I got to go get my wife. She's about to get off of work. Oh, I got to go to the grocery store before they close. Got to pick my kids up from school. Pretty soon there wasn't anybody left. Jesus looked at the woman and smiled and said, is there anyone here to condemn you? And she says, no, no one. He said, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now, go and sin no more. See, he didn't say, I forgive you, so it doesn't matter what you do from now on. No. He forgave her. And then he told her to stop doing it. Get your life together. You've just done nothing but make yourself miserable. Do you want to be happy? Stay inside the circle. Sin no more. What a God. Took this attempt to destroy a life and crush it and turned it into the opportunity to save a soul for his kingdom. That's the kind of man Jesus was. Have you ever wondered about what did he write in the sand? Have you ever wondered about that? The Bible doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what he wrote. But I think I know. You want me to tell you what I think he wrote? Huh? You do? All right. Well, I got to set down my Bible because it's not in there. I'm not preaching now. I'm just talking to you. You don't have to believe this. When I'm reading from there, you have to believe it. But this is what I think. First of all, whatever he wrote in the sand, they did not like. Because when he wrote and said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, they started making excuses to get out of there as quickly as they could. I think he was writing their sins in the sand for everybody to see. Remember, he couldn't use his divine power in order to save himself, but he could use it to save other people. I think he wrote their sins. Why do I think that? Well, one, because they didn't like it. They began to make excuses and they left. But the second reason I think he wrote their sins was, I believe that one of those men were the one that was guilty of committing adultery with the woman. Now, why do I believe that? Simple. Where was the man? The Bible says in the Old Testament that when a couple is committing adultery, they should stone both the man and the woman. Where was the man? I think he was standing right there. And it may have been more than one of them standing right there. And that's why they couldn't wait to get out of there. I don't know if that's true. I think it is. We'll find out when we get up there. Ask Jesus. Jesus was cologne right about that. Got my Bible open now. You got to believe me again. I'm reading from the Bible. Jesus was the only one who was really strong enough to stand up to those Pharisees when they were hammering away at the people of God. Everybody else was afraid of him, but not Jesus. He was fearless. In verse 23, chapter 23, verse 25 of Matthew, Jesus said, "Woe to you, you teachers of the law, you Pharisees and hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean." See, they were so worried about doing everything just right and saving themselves by their works and their obedience, but they were all corrupt on the inside. He says, get the inside clean, and then the outside will get clean too. Woe to you, you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way you appear on the outside to people as righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Oh, pretty strong language. It gets stronger. Verse 33, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Wow. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Suppose I started preaching to you and called you a bunch of rattlesnakes and you're all going to hell. What would you do? Would you come back? I don't think so. The difference is that I think when Jesus said these words, he had tears in his eyes because he loved those Pharisees. Even though they rejected him, he loved them. He loved them enough that he would die for them. You see, that's the kind of man Jesus really was. There's some sense of completeness about a man who can meet every emergency with cool-headedness and steel nerves like Jesus did, never flinching. But yet at the same time, not be so bold and brave and courageous that he would be ashamed to let a tear trickle down his cheek at the graveside of his friend Lazarus who had just died. Shortest verse in the Bible. When Jesus went to the tomb and saw Lazarus' sisters Mary and Martha there crying in John 11:35, just two words, Jesus wept. He felt the pain that comes with losing a loved one, even though he knew what he was about to do. And Jesus raised Lazarus up again. Jesus wept. He understands us. He understands you. He's been tempted in every way, just like you and I. What a man. Jesus was a tender-hearted man. The children liked him. The children are always wanting to come to Jesus. And the disciples, shoo away, go away. He doesn't have time for you, your children. And Jesus said, don't do that. Let them come to me. I love to see pictures of Jesus, maybe sitting out under the shade of a palm tree, children sitting on his lap, talking to them about his Father in heaven. You know what? As adults, we can deceive adults and make them think we like each other when maybe we don't. But did you know you cannot fool children? They can see right through all that. And the fact that the children loved Jesus meant that he really loved them too. And they sensed it. He was tender-hearted. He wept the graveside. The children liked him. And then I think Jesus had physical needs. He was human, like us. He understood us. One night, the disciples had been out fishing all night, and when they came in the morning, Jesus was already there on the beach, and he was fixing breakfast for them. Because he understood they would be hungry. He knew what it meant to be human. I think he was also a lonely man. I think he wanted human attention and affection. He wanted people to love him. Not like the stories you see in the movie theaters about Jesus today. I don't mean that. But I think that he loved people. And he liked to have people around him. And there were times when he got lonesome. Maybe it was a time like that when a young man, sharp, brilliant, came up to him and said, Master, I think you're going to really make this thing go. I think that you're going to build this into something big. And I'm a CPA. I've got a lot of experience with treasury. Why don't you take me on as your treasurer? His name was Judas. Maybe in a time like that, Jesus said, you know, the birds of the air have their nests. Foxes have their holes. The Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. He's a lonely man. King of the universe came into this world to live like that for us. And then the thing that I like best about Jesus, maybe because I'm an evangelist, he had a passion for the lost. He wanted to save everybody that he could. He loved them all, even his enemies. What a man. One time he and the disciples were walking towards Jerusalem, And they were looking down at the city, the temple. And Jesus stopped. He told them, I want you to go into town. Gave them an address to go visit. There's a man there, he's got a donkey, unbroken. Go get it and bring him to me. Well, they couldn't go fast enough. Because they knew about the prophecy in Zechariah that said Messiah would ascend to the throne of David riding on the back of an unbroken colt. And one of the things that drove the disciples crazy, they began believing in Jesus, and they began believing that he was the Messiah. But it drove them nuts because he never would act like they thought the Messiah was supposed to act. They thought he would rise up to the throne of David. They thought he would become a king. They thought he would build Israel into a powerful nation and crush the yoke of Roman oppression. That's what they thought Messiah was supposed to do. And all Jesus ever did was go around healing people and forgiving sins. Now, go get the donkey, bring him back to me. So they ran and they got that little unbroken donkey and they brought her back to Jesus and he began to ride into town. And it's amazing, even to this day in undeveloped countries where they don't have internet and telephones and television, something goes on and I don't know how, but everybody knows what it is. And so the whole town is coming out. There's Jesus. Finally, he's riding on that unbroken colt. Finally, he's going to be ascending to the throne of David. Finally, he's going to start acting like the Messiah. And the disciples, they are arguing, hey, well, I'm going to be the vice president. No, I'm going to be vice president. You be the treasurer. I'll be the secretary. And they're fighting over who was going to be first in that kingdom as they bunch together around Jesus as he's riding into Jerusalem. And the town folk come and they're bringing their palm branches and their robes, and they make a path in front of him, and they're waving their palm branches, singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Finally, Jesus is going to start acting like the Messiah. And suddenly he stopped, looked over the crowd, and there was a hush, quiet. Because everybody wanted to hear his kingly proclamation. CNN was there with 100 microphones jamming them in his face because they wanted to get what he was about to say. And everyone standing on their tiptoes wanting to get a glimpse of that kingly expression on his face. But they didn't see a kingly expression. They saw tears in his eyes. As he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you in like a mother hen gathers her baby chicks, but you won't come. Brokenhearted. As he looked at the crowd around him, the rich young man who had come to him, wanting to know how to be saved, and then turned and walked away, because he was afraid it would cost him too much. The pretty young lady who was afraid of what her friends might think, she followed this man. They were all there. The people he had healed. And they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come. Soon the crowd left. Jesus said to the disciples, go to this place that I've arranged to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. I'll meet you there. It's in the upstairs room. So they went, still fighting over who's going to be first in the kingdom. They got into the room and they noticed all the preparation had been made, but something was missing. See, there was a table with a basin of water, a pitcher of water and a basin and a towel for washing the feet before they eat. But there was no servant there. No servant to wash their feet. And they could hear Jesus coming down the hallway. And there was no servant. And they're fighting over who's going to be first, and there's no servant there. And Jesus is coming in, and they knew he was going to ask one of them to do the washing of the feet, and that would mean they would forfeit their high position in the kingdom. And so they were just looking down. They wouldn't dare look at him when he came in, and nothing was happening that they could hear. So they started to look, scared to catch his eye and point to them. But out of the corner of their eyes, they saw Jesus walking over to that table. He poured the water into the basin, picked up a towel and wrapped it around his waist, picked up the basin of water, knelt before his disciples and began to wash their feet. God, Yahweh, the Almighty, washing the feet of his own disciples. Poor Peter. You know, Peter was the kind of guy that had to say something, even if it wasn't right. And Jesus came to him, "Not me, Lord, you'll never wash my feet." "Peter, this has to be done if you want any place in my kingdom." "Oh, then wash me all over, Lord." "No, no, that's not necessary, Peter. You're already clean." Did you know that Judas was there? What do you think Judas felt like when Jesus was kneeling before him, washing his feet? He had already betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. How do you think he felt? I've got to believe everything inside of him was saying, "Hey, Judas, you blew it, man. You blew it. This man's the Messiah." But he had gone too far. He couldn't turn back. Later, he ran away and he hanged himself. Well, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, sang a hymn, left. Walked through the streets of Jerusalem that night. Jesus was strangely silent. Every once in a while, maybe letting out a little groan or moan, as though he were carrying a heavy, heavy load. And they walked through the city outside the eastern gate to the Garden of Gethsemane. He told the disciples to stay and pray. Just pray for a little bit. And Peter, James, and John, you come with me. He went a little further and he said, "I want you to stay here and pray." And they watched him as he walked down the pathway in the Garden of Gethsemane. Moonlight filtering down through the olive trees. They could see him as he fell heavily to the ground and cried out, "Father, to any other way, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, let your will be done." He didn't want to walk up that hill to Calvary. He didn't want to die on the cross. He was pleading for any way out. But he was still willing to do it if that's what it took to save you. "Not my will, let your will be done." What were these strange words coming from the lips of Jesus? You'd think the disciples would be wondering. The one whose will was always one with the Father. Now, "Not my will, let your will be done." But the Bible says they fell asleep. They slept. In earth's darkest hour, the church was asleep. I don't know if she's woken up yet. Jesus went over and shook him. "Can't you pray for just an hour?" "Just an hour? When was the last time you prayed for just an hour?" Went back and prayed again. "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And they fell asleep again. They didn't understand what was happening. They didn't understand that Jesus was taking in his own body the guilt for the sins of the world, for their sins, for your sins, for mine. He was being made to be sin for them. He felt the dirtiness, the sickness, the shame of sin, the same as though he had done it himself, even though he never sinned. They didn't understand what was going on, the battle for the ages right there on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they fell asleep, and he shook them again, and they were stunned when they saw the agony across his face, sweating giant drops of sweat and blood, the pain in his heart was so great. And again, he fell to the ground, and he would have died there, but God sent an angel to strengthen him. It wasn't time for him to die yet. He had to be betrayed and kissed by Judas. He had to be taken to the court and tried as a common criminal. He had to be dressed in a purple robe, a stick shoved in his hand, hailed and mocked as the king of the Jews. He had to have that crown of thorns slammed on his head. He had to be nailed to that old rugged cross. It wasn't time for him to die yet. Cross had to be lifted up and dropped into the hole prepared for it with a sickening thud as his body racked in pain. It wasn't time for him to die yet. He had to be hanging there like that old serpent on the pole, the emblem of sin, guilty for your sins and mine. They tell us that the pain of crucifixion was beyond human endurance. Nails in his hands, crown of thorns on his head, blood getting into his face, his eyes. And as he hung there, his muscles would get cramped and he'd have to push himself up on his nails, holding his feet to the wood, so that he could take a breath. And then he couldn't hold that for long. He had to let it go again with every breath. Sheer agony. The pain of the cross. For us. For you. It should have been you and me hanging there. But I believe that as intense as that pain from the cross really was, he didn't even feel it. I don't think he felt the beating from the chains. I don't think he felt it because of the pain in his heart. When his own disciples abandoned him. Peter saying, "I never knew that cursed man." And his voice ringing in his ears. I don't think he felt the pain of the cross. Because as he hung there on the cross, he realized for the first time in all eternity that as he became sin for the fallen sinful race, he began to feel the gulf of separation that sin brings between man and God. And for the first time in all of eternity, he felt separated from his Father. It caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus hung his head and died to save you. I believe he would have done that if looking down through the ages he knew that you would be the only one that would ever come to him. He would have died just for you. That story isn't over yet, because one day soon he's going to come again and he exchanges that crown of thorns for a crown of glory. Just follow the Lamb. He's going to win. I read the last book. Pray with me. Well, Lord, tonight it's almost like we feel like we're standing on holy ground. Like Moses when he saw that burning bush and you told him to take off his shoes because the ground he was standing on was holy. Tonight, Lord, we stand before the cross. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the mark of the beast, but I can't do that. I can't do that without first giving whoever needs an invitation to make a decision for you that opportunity tonight as we stand before the cross. There may be some here who have never given their heart to you, and we want them to have that opportunity now. There may be some who have, but in the past they've wandered away, and now, tonight is the time to come back home. Maybe some of you have been Christians all along, but you have something in your life that needs to be dealt with. Perhaps you've learned some new things about God. Maybe you've learned about Bible baptism. You've never been baptized the Bible way, and you want to take your stand so that when the time is right, that you'll be ready to be baptized. Maybe you've never made a decision to keep God's Sabbath day holy. What better time is there than right now? Maybe there's a lifestyle issue, alcohol, tobacco, drugs, something else in your life that needs to change. I just want to ask you, coming to the front doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It just means you're taking another step in your journey to follow the Lamb. So tonight, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed in prayer, if God is speaking to your heart, if there's something there in your life and you need to decide about, won't you do it right now? As Dina sings, I'm going to invite you to just stand and come down to the front. Would you do that? Just stand right now and come to the front. If God is speaking to you, if you feel the Spirit tugging at your heart while Dina sings, just come.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me.